And this evening, allow me to speak about several events that took place during the period from last Thursday until today. Those of you who have been with us for the latest talks will remember that we spoke about the events of Christmas. Yesterday, when we went to church, we found that the Lord had been born, and like the shepherds of old, we went to worship Him. The bells rang very early, and we too went as far as Bethlehem. There we found Him wrapped in swaddling clothes, exactly as the angels had told the shepherds. You will remember that we heard from Matthew the continuation of the passage where we left off in our previous talk. It says, more or less, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" How did you come to know this? What sort of question is that? Where does it come from, gentlemen, you magi? What is your source? "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." We saw it. We do not see it now. If we could see it, we would not have come to ask you, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Pay close attention to what I am telling you, because, unfortunately, with science as their guide rather than faith, some people want to tell us that there is no mystery here, but only some natural explanation for this star. You will have heard on the radio and television, and in earlier years as well, the claim that this star was nothing supernatural, but that its movement can be explained by their science as the movement of some ordinary star. But Holy Scripture does not present the matter in this way. What these scientists offer as an explanation is not enough to convince us. The text says that the Magi saw the star in the east. They begin with a star appearing from Jerusalem onward, guiding the Magi to Bethlehem and stopping over the house where the child was. Yes, but the text says, "We saw it and then lost sight of it." And what we saw there, when interpreted in light of the prophecies we possess, means to us that a king has been born in Judea. You are the Jews here? Yes? Where has he been born? As far as we are concerned, he has been born. Not, "Where will he be born?" I do not know whether you are paying attention to the details. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For us, the king has already been born. I do not know what you are doing, what you are saying, what you are thinking, or what you believe. We have come here from the ends of the earth, from Persia. It took us 2 years to arrive. Here we are. You do not know what hardships we endured, how much money we spent, what work we left behind. University chairs, homes, and everything else in order to arrive for us, it is certain he has been born. We saw his star in the east, and taking it as our sign, we came. To understand the meaning of the star and this prophecy concerning his coming, one must be able to discern these things. To understand this star and the birth of this king in Judea, you must turn to chapter 24 of Numbers in the Old Testament. There you will find the prophecy concerning the star. There was an ancient magus named Balaam, who at that time prophesied through the Spirit of God. He spoke about this star and about the king who would be born when the star appeared. This is what these men have now come here to remind us of, and not what science tells us in order to explain the miracle away. You will see this as we go on. I do not want you to think that any one of us believes such things, or even that the scientist himself would, if we put the question to him directly. They saw it in the east, it forms, it makes a certain movement, and so on, and it all gets explained scientifically, and so forth. Yes, fine, thank you very much, goodbye. But here the text says that they saw it in the east and then lost it for 2 years. 2 years later, after they learned through the scriptures where the king was to be born, the very same star appeared again and resumed its course as far as Bethlehem. What strange tricks this star must perform! It is almost laughable. These explanations do not satisfy us if we pay attention, because they ignore this detail. The Magi had lost sight of the star and did not have it for 2 years. For if they had still been able to see it, they would have traveled by following the star. There would have been no reason to go to Herod and ask him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Nor would they have needed to seek help from those men to learn where in that region he had been born. There would have been no reason at all. Therefore, they were not guided by the star during their journey. They had received word that the king had been born, and they set out to find the newborn king among the Jewish people. But they had no details about where or how to find him, because they no longer had the star. If this point were put to those people as a question, and if we ourselves kept it in mind, we would see that what they tell us is absurd. Here we are dealing with a star to which God, through an angel of God, gave this purpose. First, to announce that he had been born. Second, to guide the Magi. And finally, to reveal the person of the newborn king. In any case, when Herod the king heard that he had been born, not that he would be born, but that he had already been born, he thought, "I know nothing about this. I am going to lose my kingdom." So he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, including all his officials and everyone who had an interest in keeping this king on the throne so that they could retain their offices. As you know, in governments, kingdoms, and the like, there are always people surrounding the ruler whose interests depend upon him. They are invariably troubled when their great leader is about to lose his position. So Herod gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where Christ was to be born. He turned to these learned gentlemen, thinking that they would be able to help him on the basis of the scriptures. Where would it happen? What did the written records say? Did they state that a king would be born in Judea? In any case, they opened their books, studied them, not the natural world, and brought him an answer. The answer was as follows. That is where we found it. That is where the prophet says he would be born. As we said in our previous talk, through the prophets we knew where he would be born, how he would be born, and when he would be born. We had three prophecies that shed abundant light on the person of the Lord and the events that would precede his birth. In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. This is the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. 850 years before Christ, he wrote of the place where Christ would be born, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That is what is written. Therefore, their answer is entirely correct. It will take place in Bethlehem. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time when the star had appeared. Herod immediately began making plans, wicked plans. He intended to include every child born during that period from the appearance of the star onward, so that the little king would be among them. That was his reasoning, and that is precisely why he summoned them secretly. You understand, privately, off to one side, as we say, and pretending to be interested, questioned them deceitfully. When did this happen, this event that none of us here heard about? When did you see this star from which you conclude that this king has been born, especially since it agrees with our own records? They gave him a date. He noted it down and later put it to use. Then he told them, "Of course, the information you have received agrees with what is written in our scriptures." The revelation from heaven and the scriptures agree on the whole matter. So go on. Go there and make a careful search for the child. And when you have found him, if by God's grace you do find him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Let me know as well, either come back this way or send someone to inform me, so that I too may go there and worship him. Lies, of course, he never had any intention of worshiping him. From his very first move, he showed his cunning, his treachery, and his deceit. The fact that he wrote down the date of the star's appearing, he was already setting up a plan, as we are told further on. When they had heard the king, they departed. They set out for Bethlehem. As you know, Bethlehem is about 17 kilometers from Jerusalem. Perhaps they traveled by the same means or something similar to what they had used to come there from Persia. Yet something said later shows that even up to the moment when they received this further information, that the Jewish scriptures also spoke of the child and of the place in Judea, specifically the town of Bethlehem. Their human weakness had not entirely left them. Do you imagine that these men, who were apparently three, though perhaps there was a fourth Magus, had no such weakness? And when we say Magus, as I told you the day before yesterday, we do not mean those who engage in wicked sorcery, casting spells on married couples or animals so that they cannot bear offspring, and things of that sort. These were eminent men. A magus meant a learned man with, so to speak, at least 4 degrees. Astrology, theology, medicine, and philosophy. At least 4 degrees. Think of all the difficulties they encountered, how often their information must have proved imprecise, forcing them to turn back, change their route, and retrace their steps. Would they not have grown weary and suffered greatly? Would they not have come close to despair? They had endured hardship for 2 years, journeying on and on without any sign, without anything tangible to assure them that what they were doing was right. Of course, they must have grown faint-hearted within. Then, when they reached the King of the Jews and learned from the sacred writings what they said, this surely gave them a powerful boost. They came to themselves again and must have said, "It was worth it, all of it was worth it." Yet until they arrived, being human, they must still have harbored some lingering doubt, waiting until they could see something tangible with their own eyes. That is why the account says the following. It says, "When they had heard the king, they departed. They set out for Bethlehem. And behold," connect this with what I was telling you earlier, "and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, until it came and stood over where the young child was. They recognized the star." Thank you. They had seen the star in the east 2 years earlier. Now they saw it again and recognized it at once. There it is. That is the one. They would not have been looking at some other star. And this is a star that guided them in broad daylight, gentlemen. It did not guide them at night. Can a star be seen in the daytime? Tell me. Yet we sit there like simpletons and listen to these distinguished scientists. What? Did they set out only at night? Surely dawn came, and then they set out. Where were they to go into the unknown? Toward Bethlehem. And the star was visible by day. So this was a miracle. This was a divine working from heaven, guiding these men who had left everything behind and, above all, had set aside what is called education, what is called intellectualism, which has overwhelmed many and caused them to be lost in the waters of sin. This is a serious matter. The Magi rejoiced. Therefore, they had not seen the star again during those 2 years. They had seen it only once, and on that occasion the star had not traveled anywhere. The star simply appeared. It did not move. Holy Scripture speaks of the star, yet our distinguished scientists offer their explanations of it, and we admire them to the point of rejecting the gospel. Scripture tells us that this star moved, the very same star that had appeared 2 years earlier, and that it led them by day from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. So this star did not come here to put on a show, and it is not waiting around for scientific research and interpretation. And about the miracle it says, "Gentlemen, don't tire yourselves any further. Enough of that pounding in your hearts. Enough of the temptations you kept getting from the devil. How many times he said it to you? Aren't you going to turn back? Hey, where do you think you're going? Aren't you ashamed? Really? Aren't you ashamed? Don't you look at your diplomas? Aren't you ashamed? Where are you off to? Where have you got to? Where are you going? Where? Where?" And not only that, because here it doesn't say that when they found the Lord, they went back to Jerusalem and did some shopping. Now, notice this detail. What it says next is that when they got there and opened up their packs, their saddlebags, as we'd say, I don't know what all they had brought with them from the place they had set out from gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This confirms that they were going to worship a king god and a sacrificial victim. Of course, we went to church the other day, and of course we even made a little gold tooth. But in these events, we have clear evidence that firmly establishes the supreme truth of the divinity of Jesus. And all this preparation Christ made concerning himself for our benefit, so that we might understand in any case, it says that they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy, and that the star came and stood over the place where the child was. It went directly over the house, the dwelling, not over the cave. The shepherds worshipped our Christ in the cave, while the Magi worshipped our Christ in the house. About 2 years later, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy, and when they entered the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Evidently, the elder Joseph was not there when the Magi arrived, and falling down, they worshipped him, the young child. To worship a child now about 2 years old, in every respect visibly human, would be regarded as madness. But Christianity is madness in the eyes of the world, a beautiful madness. Not the kind of madness that calls for chains, but a beautiful madness. Blessed are those who become mad in this sense. Do you remember what happened when our Christ began to work miracles? People ran to notify his family so that they could come and seize him. They went to seize him. "He is beside himself," they said. In other words, he has gone out of his mind. So the first madman is Christ. And for a lot of people, Christians are mad, gladly accept that kind of madness. Only let it not be the other kind of madness, the one that makes us melancholy, that makes us nervous wrecks, the kind they keep dosing us with pills for at one clinic after another. The one madness is not a good thing. The other madness, the Christian one, is good, because as you know, Christianity goes against the current. Such a person goes against the flesh, self-interest, the ego, and the world. And the world says, "What is happening here? Have we gone mad? Have we gone mad and forgotten how to accumulate possessions? Have we gone mad instead of pampering our flesh and seeing how many years it can live here, enjoying itself, relaxing, achieving things, and building things?" And so that person is regarded as mad. This is the prophecy of Saint Anthony the Great, which says, "A time will come when people will be possessed by demons, and if anyone should remain who is not possessed, those who are possessed will tell him that he is possessed." In the same way, they said of our Christ that he had the prince of devils within him. In any case, it says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced," and so forth. They arrived, found the young child, and worshipped him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is offered to kings, frankincense to God, and myrrh to the dead, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so this is why they worship Christ as king, as God, and as the sacrificial victim, the offering, because he is going to die, he is going to give himself up. This prophecy is proclaimed through the three gifts offered by the Magi. I have told you before that these gifts still exist today. They are on the Holy Mountain, specifically at the Holy Monastery of St. Paul. When you go there, you will find that half of the gold has been melted down and fashioned into small plaques, about the size of a cassette tape. The remaining pieces, 6 or 7 of them, are shaped like a plum or an arbutus berry, and are strung together like a string of worry beads that can be hung up. They divided them so that if some were ever stolen, at least half would remain, and the thieves would not take everything. They came from Constantinople and were brought to the Holy Mountain by Queen Mara. And they were given as a gift to the monastery of her brother Paul there. And they are still there to this day, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Many of the gentlemen here who have been there have been counted worthy to see them and to venerate them. As for me, I must have venerated them at least 8 or 10 times, as many times as I've been to the Holy Mountain in any case. Pay close attention to this subject up to this point in all its details, just as I told you. So all of these events have now gone by. Just as he records them here, the events that St. Matthew the Evangelist sets down for us in summary form. And then he goes on to say, having been divinely warned in a dream, the ascension of the Theotokos, the Annunciation. And as the author of the Akathist hymn writes, Herod was left mocked. That is how it is written there. At the holy monastery of St. Theodosios, the Cenobiarch, in the desert of the Jordan, there is a cave below. Those of you who have visited it know that this is the cave where the Magi stayed for one night as they journeyed back to their homeland. Down there are also the tombs of St. Theodosios, his mother, St. Evlogia, and others. It is there in the desert of the Jordan. That is what the account tells us up to this point. But the story does not end there. Those of us who were counted worthy to attend church on the second day of Christmas heard what followed. Now when the Magi had departed for their own country by another road, behold, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, and here we have another moral lesson. An angel was sent by God to Joseph and said to him, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Take the child and his mother. But earlier you had said, 'Marry your wife.' Why do you not say here, O angel, that he should take his wife and the child and flee? Instead, you say, 'Take the child and his mother.'" "Forgive me, Paralabi," he says. "Rise and take," not Paralabi, the past tense form, meaning he took. Paralabi is the imperative, a command. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to seek the child in order to destroy him. And remain there, he tells him, and I will watch over you. How long you are to stay is not your concern. You are simply to remain free from worry, to remain at peace, and remain there until I tell you." Do you understand what a difficult position this man, this elder, was placed in? This dream, this angel. Where was an elderly man to go now, with a 15-year-old girl and a child in her arms? How was he to go all the way to Egypt, into the unknown? Where could he find foreign currency or money at such an hour? How was he to travel, and what means of transport could he take? And yet, without the slightest protest, as it says immediately afterward, he rose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt. Just imagine, if you can transport yourself there in spirit, hearing in the night, outside your windows, a little donkey hurrying along, or perhaps a dromedary running off into the darkness. And you say to yourself, "What is that out there in the dark? Who could be going by at this hour?" And in answer to your question, they tell you, "Do you know who it is that is fleeing? Who is hurrying past like that?" It is God who is fleeing. God is fleeing, yes, God is fleeing. And from whom is he fleeing? From the face of Herod. That is to say, what is he doing? He is giving place to wrath. He steps aside and lets the anger pass. This is a great lesson. Many of us could often have avoided difficult situations. But because of our pride, because we believed ourselves capable or believed that God would help us, because we imagined ourselves to be saints, we afterward found ourselves deceived and defeated. God himself takes the humbler place here before the wickedness of a man. God takes the humbler place and leaves us a great lesson. A person must become, as Christ tells us elsewhere, wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The serpent, in what, you may ask, does its wisdom consist? It protects its head, its life. It hides its head among the stones and in other hiding places. It takes care to keep its head concealed. You too, O man, must not expose yourself needlessly. Take on the wisdom of the serpent, but also be innocent as the dove and pure from sin as the dove. For the dove, as you know, was used to symbolize even the Holy Spirit because of its purity and innocence. In any case, he tells him, remain there. There was no radio, no telephone, no newspaper, no wireless communication, nothing at all. Remain there. As a human being, would Joseph not have wanted to learn what was happening back home, whether the persecution was continuing, and when his removal, his exile in Egypt, would finally end? Would he not have left acquaintances behind? Would he not have needed one or two fellow human beings to stand beside him? Where did he find money? Where did he find somewhere to rent? How did he live, and how did he manage? Would he not have wanted to know? This, he says, is a great thing. A person's faith in God is being tested. Do you remember when God said to the elder Abraham, "Rise, leave your kindred, and go forth. I will show you where you are to go. But where am I going? That is my concern. You gather your things and come." So Abraham gathered everything and departed into the unknown. He arrived where he did, at the Oak of Mamre outside Hebron, without asking God where he was going. Nothing more. I will show you where. Do we possess such trust? We do not. Even though we have experience of life and its affairs, this trust is still absent from us. And when trust in God's providence is absent, Satan gains power over us and leads us into sin. For by honest means and human effort alone, a person cannot secure all that God's providence and power can give him. Let each of us examine himself face to face with his own conscience, and he will see the certainty of what I am saying at this moment. Only trust in God's providence, even when we cannot see anything of the road ahead, makes us blessed and guards us from sinning in our attempt to create for ourselves the conditions of happiness, security, and the like. Go, he says, and remain there until I tell you. And when will this until I tell you be a year, 2, 5, 10, 100? What business is that of mine? It's not your business. You just go, gather up your things, and go down there. When a person has this trust, knowing that God is watching over him too, he lives a Christian and blessed life. But when he thinks that by himself, by his own strength, by his cleverness, by this and that, he will attain such blessedness, he will never attain it. This, after all, is also what the monks and hermits teach us. They withdraw and seek no communication with the world. They do not wish to hear any news at all, but live solely by their trust in God. And they live blessed and peaceful lives. They speak with God, and God speaks with them day and night. This is a great subject, if we wanted to put it into our own lives as a moral lesson. Stay there until I tell you, I'll be keeping watch. Because when a person says, what is happening to me right now, God doesn't know about it. God doesn't know. How could he not know? He knows you before you ever come into the world. Behold, upon my hands, he says, I have painted you. A mother may forget her child. The child may fall into the fire and be burned while she is talking on the telephone, looking out the window, or chatting with that fine lady over there. The child may indeed be burned in the fire. Can a mother, he says, forget the child of her womb? The child she holds so close, yet sometimes even she may forget. But I, he says, will neither leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I have engraved your walls upon my hand. I have inscribed your walls, and I see you. He sees the pain, the exploitation, the indignation, the persecution, the orphanhood, the widowhood. He sees everything, and he permits only as much as serves the good of the human soul. And I would like you to know that this scene of our Lord's flight, fleeing as though he were a thief, a robber, or a criminal from the supposed justice of Herod, had been seen through the Holy Spirit by the prophet Isaiah, who wrote of it in the 19th chapter of Isaiah. The 19th chapter of Isaiah, from verse 1 onward, speaks of our Christ's flight into Egypt. When our most holy Theotokos arrived with our Christ in her arms, as a light cloud bearing him who is above all gods, as the author of the Akathist hymn tells us, and when he shone forth in Egypt, as another passage of the Akathist hymn recounts, all the idols of Egypt fell and were shattered. The people did not know why the idols had fallen, so they went to the oracles to ask what had caused their gods, their statues, to be shattered. But the oracles could not answer because God had confounded their understanding. There is also an account, and the spring still exists, where our most holy Theotokos washed our Lord as she passed by. Somewhere out there in the desert, another woman offered water, so that our Lord could be washed as a little child. She saw this child being held in this way by his young mother. And when that woman of the desert saw the mother radiant with light, she said, either she is God, or she has given birth to God from God. There is something extraordinary about this woman. Tradition says that the woman also used the water in which our Christ had been washed for her own little child, who was covered with wounds and sores, and the child was healed immediately. The spring still exists there to this day. There is also an inn on the road toward Hebron, off to the right, where Elder Joseph and our most holy Theotokos spent the night while fleeing to Egypt. Thus we might say that the traces of these holy people still remain in the land of Judea. What the scriptures record can still be found today. When you go there, the Arab guides tell you, this happened here, that happened there, and something else over there. Those of you who were counted worthy to travel there will surely know these things. And stay there, he says, until I tell you, for Herod is about to seek the child, to destroy him, and so God flees from before the face of Herod. Some people say, did all of this really have to happen? Couldn't he have struck Herod down so that the world would be rid of him? Then he himself would not have had to go into exile in Egypt as a 2-year-old child, and at the same time the 14,000 infants who were later slaughtered because of him would not have been killed. This is what people say according to their human reasoning. But what would have had to happen? God's justice would have had to intervene, strike Herod, and put him to death. Then Christ would not have gone into exile in Egypt, nor would his own people, his mother and elder Joseph, have suffered. Nor would the 14,000 infants have been put to death. But then God would have had to become an executioner, and Herod could have said to him, "If you had left me alive, I would have repented, but you gave me no chance. What then did God do? Let Herod do what he chooses, and I will do the lesser thing." But Herod will slaughter the innocent children. Is that so? Did those children come into this world to remain here forever, or eventually to die? They came to die. So if they died a little sooner, what did they lose? They did not indulge in the world. They did not become immoral, thieves, swindlers, blasphemers, or atheists. They became none of these things. Now all 14,000 are in paradise. If they had been allowed to grow up, become men, enter public life, and make their way in the world, how many would have reached paradise? Perhaps 10. I do not know whether even 10 would have, but now 14,000 entered paradise. What harm was done? No harm at all. And God showed forbearance. Herod's wickedness is what creates the situation at the beginning. But in their blood they too will be saints, because they were baptized in their own blood, a baptism of blood. What's the date tomorrow? Tomorrow is the 30th. I asked one thing, and you give me 1,000 answers. I'm saying tomorrow is the 30th. So today was the 29th. So today our church celebrated the 14,000 infants slain by Herod. Relics of these 14,000 infants remain to this day below, in the cave at Bethlehem, as a testimony. We have shown them on slides before, and when we present the series again, we will have the opportunity to show them to you once more. In any case, the point is that, because of this, the elder Joseph fled from Herod, and Joseph arose and took the child and his mother, not his wife and his child, nor his child and his wife. He took the child and the child's mother by night and withdrew into Egypt. Flee there, the angel tells him, and stay there, and he remained there until the death of Herod. And then was fulfilled what had been spoken, what was written through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Forgive me, it is Hosea who says this, not Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 1. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been outwitted by the Magi, was greatly enraged, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all its surrounding regions, from 2 years old and under. Not 1 or 2 days old, but 2 years old and under. Why did Herod give such an order? It was according to the time he had ascertained from the Magi. When he had called them aside, he questioned them, and they had told him that they had seen the star about 2 years earlier. On the basis of this information, then, he ordered the slaughter of all the boys 2 years old and under, according to the time he had ascertained from the Magi. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted, because they are no more. In the person of Rachel, the prophet sees her descendants, and writes prophetically that no one could comfort her, because of the great mourning that took place in that region. Allow me, while we are on the subject, to tell you that Herod also killed his own son. Not even Herod's own son was spared. That is why the historians of the time wrote and said that it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. In other words, it was better to be Herod's pig or lamb than his son. If he were a pig, Herod would not slaughter him, but because he was his son, Herod killed him. His wickedness did not cease, and you know that Herod died later, of course, after a few years. According to some accounts, our Lord remained there for 7 years. Herod died eaten by worms. His whole body began to breed worms. He grew so fat and became so swollen that he could not fit through the door. They had to tear down the doorway to carry him out and bury him. Such was the end of Herod, as you all know. Wicked people come to a pitiful end, an ugly end, unlike the faithful, who come to a peaceful end, a calm end, They foresee many things, including their own death, and they do not turn their face away from death. They wait for it, they long for it, but they do not go seeking it because that would count as suicide. Suicide. Yet deep within them, they have a hidden hope, a light that is always with them. Whatever may happen, eternity has already been won. I would also like you to know that John the Forerunner should have been among those children. He was only 6 months older. Herod's order included every child 2 years old and under, so it included him as well, and the elderly Elizabeth took him in her arms. And she ran, fleeing from Herod's soldiers. When the soldiers drew near to find the child and slaughter him, she came upon a mountain before her and offered a brief prayer. O mountain, receive the child and his mother. As soon as she spoke these words, she found herself on the other side of the mountain. The soldiers lost track of her, and that is how John came to be in the wilderness, and you know the rest of the story, which is a subject of its own. I am simply drawing this connection for the sake of the history, so that you may have an accurate picture of it. When all of this was over, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Then behold, an angel of the Lord again appeared to Joseph in Egypt in a dream and said, Arise, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. What had he told him before? Flee. But now he says, Go calmly and without haste. Prepare yourself, gather your few belongings, buy what you need, arrange everything yourself, and then go. For those who sought the child's life are dead. Those who had persecuted the child and wanted to destroy him, they are dead, they have already died, so now you can return peacefully to your homeland. You are safe now. Earlier, of course, he had not even had time to take anything with him. He fled trusting in God and in God's providence, believing that God would help him, and God truly did help him, as is proved by the fact that he survived and returned. Indeed, he took the child and his mother. Pay close attention once again to the wording, and avoid the interpretations of the Protestants and the Jehovah's Witnesses. It says, His mother, not your child and your wife, nor your wife and your child, nor even your wife and the child. It says, the child and his mother. Joseph is simply a protector and guardian. So once again he took the child and his mother and departed. And he arose, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Human fear always makes itself felt, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, Herod's son was now king. Joseph was frightened, he thought. He is just like his father. Do we want the same things to happen all over again? And being human like Lot, he asked to go somewhere else. You remember that Lot also asked to go to Zoar, a small city, because he could not go up into the mountains. But God showed understanding. Here too, then, God accommodated his human weakness. He said, Go where you wish, it does not matter. Do not return to Israel, but go elsewhere. And it says here that he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, once again the angel came to him, watching over him in all his anxieties. He withdrew into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so he returned from there and came to Nazareth. You know what followed and all that Christ suffered, including how they reproached him for being from Nazareth, saying, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You may ask why I have told you all this tonight. I believe that unless all these things are put in their proper place and correctly understood within the human heart, so-called science and an inadequate knowledge of Holy Scripture leave a person wavering in uncertainty and do not produce good fruit. For this reason, as part of this series of talks, I considered it my duty to discuss this subject with you tonight, so that our treatment of our Lord Jesus Christ might be complete. Together with you, I pray that Christ, through the intercessions of Saint Joseph, may count us worthy also to find ourselves one day in the heavenly realm with the entire Holy Family.